So yesterday we broke out the green and gold vestments and we prayed, and the Packers still lost. But we're getting over it. It was a great game. Everyone tried hard. And so we don't want it to feel too bad. And so when we look at this gospel, there's a lot of very beautiful things here. And the first thing that we see is Mary's care and intercession. That she as a mother was looking out on these hosts of this wedding reception and realized that they had made a mistake. They didn't order enough wine. And now it was going dry, and this was going to be a shameful thing for them. It was going to be a great embarrassment, a great disappointment. And so her motherly heart said, I should do something about this. And so she says to her son, they have no wine. And his response is somewhat enigmatic. He says, woman, how does your concern affect me? Now, that was his mother, and her name was Mary, and he could have said mother, he could have said mommy, he could have said mom, he could have said Mary, but he says woman, which almost sounds disrespectful. And why did he use this word woman here? Well, what he's doing is he's connecting back to Genesis. Eve, the first woman, the beginning of mankind. And he goes back and he connects to that moment because what happened to Eve before the tree? She lost her confidence in God. When the serpent says, oh, God is hiding something from you, and if you eat this apple, it will be revealed to you, and you'll have the knowledge of good, and so on and so forth. She believed it. And she lost her confidence in God and confided instead in the serpent. And so began sin. And now Mary, in spite of what seems almost like a rebuff, confides absolutely in God and in Jesus. She did at the Annunciation. She did again at the Visitation. She did again at the moment of the birth of Christ. And now one more time, she's going to confide absolutely. And she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She knows the goodness of his heart. But there's also something else going on here. Just as Mary gave birth to Jesus and brought him physically into the world, now she is ushering in his public life. She is bringing his public life to the fore. And this is going to be Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana. And so he begins his public life. And then there's another symbology here with the wine and the water. The water represents actual graces. Actual graces are those graces we get when we pray, we do good deeds, we make sacrifices, we make fasts, we do devotions. All these ways we can gain actual graces. But the wine that Jesus brings miraculously by his incarnation, by his presence, by his passion, death, and resurrection, that is sanctifying grace. That is the good stuff. And that comes only through the sacraments. And so then we have six jars filled with wine, but we're missing one. What is the seventh sacrament that's still missing at this point? The Eucharist. Jesus will begin that at the Last Supper. So we start with six, we end up with seven, the perfection. And so this is the symbology that's going on here. But then we also have something else that's very beautiful. And that is that Mary and Jesus go to this wedding. They want to be present for this married couple. Just like they want to be present for all of us as we receive the sacraments, including marriage. And that's why Holy Mother Church, in all of her wisdom, asks that marriages take place in the church. There's actually two reasons for that. One, the intensity of the presence of Jesus and Mary. And secondly, because it's a public ceremony for the community. We don't receive the sacraments as individuals. We receive the sacraments as members of a parish. And so it's a parish celebration every time the sacraments are received, and that's why they're open to the public. When we have a baptism, we don't lock the doors and say, okay, no one else can come in and see this. We have First Communions, we don't do it at a special Mass in the middle of the week and tell nobody else to come. No, we do it at the big Sunday Mass. And the same thing with the marriage, it's for the whole parish community. You know, and so this business, oh, I think I'll get married on top of a skyscraper in the bottom of a swimming pool, or all this other kind of stuff. The reasoning they use for that, they say, oh, well, God's present everywhere. Well, there's some truth to that, but in different intensities. And if the intensity of God's presence wasn't more in the tabernacle, in the Blessed Sacrament, in this building, then we wasted our time building it. And every tabernacle that's ever been built in the 2,000-year history of the church was a waste. And the Eucharist means nothing. And maybe that's what's really going on in the back of their minds, that they don't believe in the real presence in the Eucharist. They don't believe in the sacredness of time and space because Jesus came into it. And so therefore, it's all the same. It makes no difference. So if we believe in the Eucharist and we believe that there are certain times and certain places that are more sacred than others because Jesus came into time and sanctified certain times and certain places and sanctifies them by His more intense presence, then we understand why Holy Mother Church asks us to be married in the church with the presence of Jesus and Mary. And then we look at this first reading, and it says that Isaiah says 700 years before the birth of Christ that the Lord will delight in Jerusalem. But the time He is giving His prophecy, the people of Israel are about to fight a fight for survival. They're being hemmed in by two great powers, Egypt and Assyria. And they feel like the only way they can stay alive is by allying themselves with one side or the other, and they hope they pick the winner. Well, they picked Egypt. Egypt abandoned them, and Syria did end up conquering them and leading them off into the exile. And this is what's about to happen when Isaiah writes this. So what is he talking about? The Lord will take delight in His people. It seems like He's abandoning them, allowing them to be punished. But what he's talking about is a time much more in the future, when Jesus will come. God will send His Son to these people. And then it says, the Lord shall call you My delight and espouse you. And this is what happens with the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, and then the gift of the sacraments, especially baptism. We become children of God. We become the mystical body of Christ. Then we understand the teaching that the bridegroom should treat his bride like his own body. We are the mystical body of Christ, and that's the way He treats us, as His own body. And then it says, as a young man marries a virgin, your builder shall marry you. And so through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and through the sacrament of baptism, God espouses us. The church becomes the new Jerusalem, becomes the virgin bride of God, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And so these things prophesied by Isaiah so many years before. And then St. Paul, in the second reading, talks about this mystical body of Christ that we become through baptism, through this espousal with the Lord. And he says that just as our bodies have different parts for different functions, so each member of the mystical body, being different, will have a different function to perform in that body, and that the Holy Spirit will give us charisms and gifts to help us fulfill whatever mission it is that God has designated for us. And this is what makes amazing saints. You know, I say all the time that, you know, John Paul II, St. Teresa of Calcutta, Mother Teresa, all of these saints started in the same pews where you're sitting. They started at the same baptismal font with using the same rite. They went to catechism classes or to a Catholic school or whatever it was that was available to them growing up. And yet, at some point, they went further. And that was when they decided to deepen their prayer lives, truly seek out what was God's will in their life, and then fixate on that. And then God gave them the charisms and the gifts and the grace that they needed to fulfill those amazing missions that they fulfill. And He will do it for all of us if we take those steps toward Him. And that's what yesterday, if you have the Magnificat in the section on yesterday, Saturday, in page 245, there's a beautiful biography of St. Catherine of Genoa that illustrates this so beautifully. She was just a young, beautiful lady, and so beautiful that even though she was from the peasant class, a young noble married her. And they thought they were going to set off on a wonderful marriage. I'm sure it was wonderful for at least some time. But then he became an alcoholic. He got into gambling. He squandered all their money away. His family cut him off. And now what do they do? And so she went to a monastery. It doesn't say exactly why she went, but I imagine it's for some type of retreat. And there, during a special blessing given by a priest, something touched her heart. And she began a deep interior and spiritual life. And she became a mystic. A mystic is one who gets so deep in prayer that they have visions of Jesus and Mary, the angels, heaven. Sometimes God even grants them a vision of hell. And these things, when they're in prayer, she became a mystic. And then she began to dedicate her life to the service of the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, the cast outs, and so on. And all the time praying and sacrificing for her husband. Well, he was able to overcome his alcoholism, his gambling addiction. He came back to the faith full bore, became a tertiary Franciscan, and they worked side by side the last years of their life at a hospital in Genoa. So beautiful story there, St. Catherine of Genoa, showing how we can find those charisms of the Holy Spirit if we seek them out.